Good evening, everybody. Let's pray. Father, thank you for those who have come out this evening to hear the word of God. Father, may we receive exactly what we need. That is the grace that you're offering this evening through the word, which is always so gracious in its character, even as you are, Father, and even as the Lord Jesus Christ is, sharing the same essence with you and imparted by the Spirit. Father, may the Spirit teach us this evening. May we be careful to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, as we're exhorted to do, commanded to do, in the imperative mood in Revelation 2 and 3, seven times, to the seven churches. May we understand this evening how important it is to resist and not to tolerate those things that corrupt. And we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Turn to Revelation 2. I'll tell you where you can turn first. Matthew 13, 33. Revelation 2, 18. And Acts 16, 14. Get that? Matthew 13, 33. Revelation 2, 18. And Acts 6, 14. I've entitled the message this evening, "There's Something Rotten in Thyatira." Tuesday, December 13th, 2011. Satan's plot against the church in this, the third era of church history, which goes somewhere from around 400 AD to around 1400 AD or thereabouts. And the reason I date it like that is because the judgment upon this era of church history and those who resist the authority of Christ is the Black Death. And we know when that occurred. There were two incidents of the Black Death, and more than 300 million people died. The Black Plague, from the Black Plague or the Black Death. In two separate incidents. So, Satan's plot in persecuting the church from without, having failed, he now attempts corruption from within. And there's something rotten in Thyatira. If you turn to Matthew 13:33, we're going to read the parable that corresponds. Now, there's seven parables in Matthew 13, seven kingdom from the heavens parables. They correspond directly to the seven addresses of Christ to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Matthew 13:33, he spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven." I didn't realize that rhymes. What rhymes with heaven? Leaven and 11. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven." I got to write a poem about that one. "Which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until all of it was leavened." Leaven, according to the scriptures, is corruption, hypocrisy, malice, and evil. It represents a subtle evil influence, a hidden agenda, an invisible yet permeating effect that results in a swelling or a rising, which always refers to arrogance and rebellion, and it's a contagious thing. See, the contagion here is seen in the parable where she put leaven in the pecks of flour until the whole thing was leavened. It just keeps on affecting or infecting. Leaven is a fungus or a mold, actually, and that's what causes bread to rise, by the creation of carbon dioxide. And it affects the composition of bread and causes the bread to be swelled by carbon dioxide. So that makes your bread rise, and it's a contagion or definitely an influence that affects the substance that it's injected in. Here the woman injects leaven into the flour until the whole thing is leavened. So now turn to Revelation 2:18. Keep that all in mind. And I'll remind you why. I'll tell you why. 2:18, he says, and to the angelos, messenger of the Thuatiros church. That's what Thyatira is. If you take it in the Greek, if you look at it in the Greek, you's always become Y's when they're transliterated in English. So it's Thuatiros, literally, or we get our English pronunciation, Thyatira. He says, to the messenger and to the messenger of the in Thuatiros church, write. Then he says, these things says the Son of God. Here he introduces himself by his unique identity, which refers to his ultimate authority. And that authority is summoned and presented. And the reason it is because he's going to talk about authority. He's going to talk about rulership. He's going to talk about the ruling and reigning privilege of those who overcome in this era or any era of church history. Because all of these trends are present in all eras of human history, of church history. But in each of these churches, it is the prevailing trend. And so we can see it, and Christ can address it so we can know and see it and identify it when its influence is affecting us. So he says, these things says the Son of God, the one having eyes as a flame of fire. And he says then, that's his eyes like a flame of fire. What that refers to is the fact that he sees right through everything. And his gaze, by his fiery gaze, it looks right through every facade, every pretense. And he looks upon the heart. He doesn't look, he's not misguided or misled by the outward appearance. Because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. In 1 Samuel 16:7, or somewhere around there. And that's what he said to Samuel when he went to appoint and anoint one of the sons of Jesse. He brought the six before him. He said, not this one, not this one, not this one, all six. And he says, don't you have any more? He says, yes, but he's just a mere lad and he's out tending the sheep. He says, bring him to me. And he was the one God had chosen, the one who was in the sheep coats, meditating on the word of God day and night. And the one who would have the wonderful designation as the man after God's own heart. He was filled with the word of God. And yet, he could still sin. Because sin has nothing to do with an irresistible force, but only with human decision and human volition. So you know that. So you can't blame anything or anybody for the things you do to yourself and the good things you miss for yourself. So he says, next he says, and the feet of him like bright bronze or shining bronze. It looks like it just came out of the fire, glowing bronze. And that's Chalcolibanon, which is shining bronze or bright bronze. Literally, it's bright bronze, but it's glowing bronze as though he stood in the fire. And he did. He stood in the fire of judgment for us, and therefore, he has the right to critique every one of us. He is, after all, our Lord and our Master, the one who always tells us the truth, the one who never changes in terms of his standards. You say, well, we're not under the law, the perfect standard that is shown or described by the law. Well, we are not without law. We're in lawed to Christ. And we are all under the law of Christ. That means that we're not without law. It's a higher law. It's the royal law of liberty. It is the perfect law of liberty and the royal law of love. That's the law we're under, which is a higher plane of perception and responsibility than the law could ever demand of anyone. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, only or merely believes. That is, for the Jew and the Gentile. The law was only given to the Jews, but the Gentile becomes a law unto himself because his conscience either accuses or excuses him. And it's imperfect because it functions like the system of Satan under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Christ brought grace and truth. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's the norms and standards of the spiritual life of the ages. The spiritual life of Christ that he pioneered in the days of his humanity, that he proved in the laboratory of maximum difficulty, and then that he passed to us. He was the prototype Christian man and had the prototype spiritual life, and we have the operational type spiritual life with some features he didn't need. Like the confession of sin, because he never sinned, therefore he didn't need to confess his sin. An occupation with Christ, which he didn't need because he was occupied with his Father continuously, for he was Christ. So he could be occupied with himself and be preoccupation with self, rather than occupation with God. We're occupied with him as God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he says he has feet like bronze, as though he had stood in the fire of judgment, which indeed he had. John doesn't know him when he first appears because John never saw him quite like this before. When he's described and describes himself, and the description is given to John by the angel in Revelation chapter 1. All of these images are carried forward into the seven addresses to the churches. Here he is the Son of God. And the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth and has all authority has been given to him. He's the chief administrator of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Verse 19, he says, oida, that means I know completely and perfectly. Oida is the perfect active indicative. Oid is always perfect because it means full or complete or perfect knowledge. So I know perfectly your deeds, your works, erga, that's works, plural, and the love, agape, God's love, which the scripture tells us is only belongs or is only sources in God, and then is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit in the one who keeps his word. In this one, the love of God is fully developed. And that's how it comes, by perceiving, believing, and metabolizing his love, and coming to know how much he loves us, coming to know the true character of love. The true character of love is God's essential characteristic and nature. He is, as to his essence, love, and so is Jesus Christ as deity. And it's the Holy Spirit that dispenses his love and pours out his love, lavishes his love in and through us. And his love is perfect love. It is not tainted like human love. It's not conditional. And it's not diminishable. And it doesn't depend at all on any benefit that God derives from us. But all of the virtue is in him and in his love. Herein is love. Not that we love him, whether you do or not. It's a good idea to come to love him. But whether you do or not, he loves you. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if you keep my commandments, I'll love you. He says, I love you no matter what. But if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That means that you'll prioritize my word and make it number one. And you'll come to love my word. And then, if you continue on in my word, it will set you free. And then, in the end, it will create in you the capacity for the things that love has laid up for you for all eternity. And you will leave this world loving what God loves and hating what he hates. And you know what he loves? Righteousness. You know what he hates? Iniquity. In the sacred divine dialogue of Hebrews 1:8, it says, your throne, O God, this is between God the Father and God the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. For you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all your contemporaries. And the same will be true of us when we love what he loves and hate what he hates. And we will have dealt wisely with our own soul if we resist evil, not by fighting against it, but by overcoming it with divine good. Here he knows everything there is to know about their works, that is, what motivates them, what they do and why they do it, and the love, whether or not there is any behind it, because the only things that count are the things of faith that work through to love. Those are the only things God can accept. He can only accept perfection. Did you know that? So how much of what we do is acceptable to him? I ask you that question. I would say less than we think. But in respect to what Christ has done for us, all of that is carried on his stellar reputation, his sinless perfection. And righteousness is sinless perfection. And so God sees you as sinlessly perfect. Does that mean that you can't sin? No, it means that you can. You always will be able to until you leave this earth. And it's not because you have a sinful nature. It's just because what we do is we express ourselves and lack the filling and fruit of the Spirit, which gives us self-mastery or self-control. That's the final result of the filling of the Spirit, is self-mastery. That's the last one in the list, right? It's love and our eight offspring. Ending, beginning with love, God's love, and ending with self-mastery. Because guess what? You'll be kind to yourself if you follow his word. If you do what he tells you to do, and if you receive from him the ability that only he can give you to fulfill his will, to fulfill this supernatural life by supernatural means, that is, by the Spirit through the Word, and faith that becomes hope and hope that becomes love. These three abide, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these, when viewed in a process, is love. And the only things that count are the things of faith that work through to love. So let love be your goal, always. That is, loving what he loves and hating what he hates. Loving God. See, nobody can love mankind unless they love God. And nobody can say they love God and hate their brother, because then that proves that they don't know God. In 1 John chapter 2, you just don't know him, he says. If you say you hate your brother, but you love God, and you hate your brother who's made in the image of God, that means you disrespect God, even as you do your brother. And you might as well just tell the truth that you hate God too, and your brother. Because you can't love apart from His love, which He pours out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which comes from the Word of God. Whoso keeps His Word, in this one, the love of God is fully developed. So you keep plugging along in the Word, and you'll end up loving what God loves and hating what He hates in the end. Hebrews 1:8. So, I know perfectly your deeds and the love, whether or not you have any, and the faith, whether or not you have any. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will He find any faith on the earth? Just by the sheer fact that He asks that question makes you wonder how much there's going to be. And I would say that there's probably going to be far less than the desirable amount when He comes. But guess what? If we stop believing, He remains faithful because He cannot say no to Himself. And, see, it's not your faith anyway. It's His. It's the faith of the Son of God. The only faith that's acceptable to Him is the faith of the Son of God, wherein Jesus Christ is the source of that faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. You know what that means? It means the Word does the work. So how important is the Word? Essential, even indispensable, in terms of growing in grace and knowledge. Growing in gratitude, so that you might have an attitude of gratitude and give a sacrifice of gratitude, even in the most unpleasant circumstances. That's what it means to give a thank, give a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice of thanksgiving or gratitude. That means you thank God for the most unpleasant circumstances and difficulties in your life. And if you do that, it's well-pleasing to Him in Psalm 54 and Psalm 50:23. It's well-pleasing in His sight. That is the sacrifice of thanksgiving. We're to be thankful in everything. See, He doesn't want sacrifice. He wants mercy. He wants to have mercy on you. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In the Psalms, He says, if I wanted burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, I would have given them to you. He says, but that's not what I'm after. I'm after a broken and contrite spirit, a sacrifice I'll never despise. That's someone who is so needy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That means the needy, those who understand how needy they are, that they can't do what the Word of God commands. And therefore, they lean their whole being upon Him. And if you're one that has come to that realization, then how blessed you are, because you're poor in spirit. And you know what happens with the poor in spirit? They'll see God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. That's almost as good as blessed are the meek, for they shall own the earth. Don't you want to have a piece of the earth? I mean, really own it? He says, they shall inherit the earth. That's the new earth. That thrills me. Because I could see me owning the earth, being a part, you know, having some stock in the earth. That would be grand. And it's only to those who believe. And that faith becomes hope. Looking forward to that. And hope's a great motivator. And love is all the motivation you'll ever need, because then you get to do what you love to do. How blessed is the man who has to do what he loves to do and gets to do what he loves to do. And he's not under a sense of religion or obligation. But he's living large and receiving everything that's required of him from God. And he's able to do all things and does all things very well. So put him to the test. You say, well, you're not supposed to put the Lord to the test. Oh, in those things you are. He says in Malachi, he says, put me to the test. He says, you're giving me faulty and tainted and corrupted sacrifices. He says, bring the whole offering into the storehouse. Test me in this. And see, I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about your heart. He says, test me in this and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out abundant blessing, too great for you to contain. That means it'll fill you all the way up and you'll spill all over the place. And there'll be blessing everywhere. He blesses us to be a blessing. Just like he said to Abraham, he said, you'll be a blessing to all the ethnos, all the ethnic nations, all the Gentile nations, and to those in Israel who believe. That was always God's plan from the very beginning. So Jesus Christ here is evaluating these churches, which have some Jews in every one of them, and mostly Gentiles, because in Asia Minor, most of them are Gentiles. Roman citizens, many of them were slaves, as the case may be. Here Thyatira is kind of a unique city because it's not a city of great prominence, but it is in a veil of land and cities that leads up to the capital of the imperial region of Asia Minor, which was under Roman government and Roman control. And it was kind of a secondary city as such, and was used to ward off any attack. In other words, they had to come through Thyatira before they could ever get to the city, and so therefore it had little strength, but was used as a beacon to protect them against invasion. And it was really least among the cities of Asia Minor, and so that's perfect because they're the least likely to have the exceeding authority that's promised to them, to anyone who overcomes, to rule the nations with a rod of iron, like a potter who smashes his clay vessels, those that are ignoble, with a rod of iron. And he gives them the right to do that along with him, even as he has the right to do so. So he says, I know your works and the love and the faith. And so, next, he says, if I can get my paper straight, I should always number my pages. Because, see, I'm slipping from side to side, and this thing ain't big enough. I'm going to have to take these sideboards out here and then extend it over here and over here. Dan, will you do that for me? I know you're not a handyman anymore because I saw you sell the sign off the front of your truck. So, he says, and the righteousness. I know the righteousness. That is the righteous deeds, or that which flows out from the gift of righteousness, which is the fruit of righteousness. And if you cultivate the gift of righteousness, it produces the fruit of righteousness. And God does that, wants to do that, longs to do that, because righteousness is all that he can accept in terms of any deeds or works. And so they have to be the deeds of faith, his faith, or the labors of love, his love, or the steady production of hope, which is his hope. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:3. So he says, I know the righteousness and the endurance or patience or forbearance, hupomone, that is yours. And that the works of you, that is, of late, or the last works, are more abundant than they were at first. And again, he's only talking about those things that believers do by and because of him. That is, not only their modus operandi, that is, what they do and how they do things, but why they do them. Motivated by the word. Motivated by love. Faith, hope, and love. So that they might count in the end. So that they might produce or provide some benefit for mankind. That's how God is good to mankind. He does it through believers. He shows them what to do and how to provide beneficial deeds, how to meet urgent needs. That's what Titus says. He says, what Paul says to Titus, he says, tell those in your congregation to always be ready to meet urgent needs. Always be careful to provide good or something beneficial, something helpful, something redemptive for mankind. And that's good. That's what God does. That's how he does it. He uses people like us. See, Christ said, greater works than these will you do. He went about doing good and healing those afflicted by the devil. And so what he's done is by multiplying himself and giving each one his life, he can do many things that benefit mankind worldwide over the many generations of human history and church history. And that's what he's doing even now through even us. Imagine that. In some small way, I didn't say in some big way, in some small way, and in many ways we don't even understand or see. But it will be revealed to us then. When he says, here's this reward or that reward, here's this privilege or that privilege, here's this appointment or that appointment, and you say, why, Lord? And he'll say, because you did this and you did that and you did the other thing. I say, well, when did I do that? He says, well, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. Maybe a word in season. Maybe that's all it was. Maybe encouragement. Maybe mercy. Maybe grace extended. Kindness extended to someone who nobody's kind to. Maybe acceptance to someone who nobody accepts. Maybe just a random act of kindness. You don't know how much that does. It's going to be monumental when it's seen, when history is rewritten. And you might even be, imagine this, an invisible hero. Invisible here, but made very visible there. The things that are unseen here will be seen, clearly seen there. And the private things, see, the real things are the private things. The things you don't tell people about. In your bragamonies. Oh, I had a good one today. I led this one or that one to Christ. How do you know? Well, guess what? They said, I do believe. Well, that's good enough for me too, but you don't really know. So just sometimes it's better not to say anything. Because if you're looking for acclamation, even from among believers, sometimes, you know, you're giving your reward away. Like Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, oh, you do all these things to be seen of men, and you have your reward. That is their acclaim. That's their reward. So just keep it to yourself sometimes. And just commit it to the Lord, because you really don't know what happened, and you don't really want to exaggerate either. And that's what happens oftentimes, with people like embellish the whole story, and I know I do. So don't do that. And I won't either. So, he knows the righteousness. He knows if it's righteousness or not. And he knows their patience, if indeed it is patience. And that their works of late are more abundant than at first. But it's never quantity that counts, only quality. And he's only looking at quality, because it says every man's work will be tested to see what it's made out of. And every man's work will be subjected to flame or fire, so that only those things that can't burn or burn up will abide. And if any man's work abides, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned, he shall suffer loss. Oh, he'll be saved, but like one escaping through the flame. 1 Corinthians 3:14-15. So, he says, your works, your deeds, are more abundant than at first. Does that mean that they're all acceptable to him? No. He's just saying that you're busier than ever. And you're doing things in his name. But many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many marvelous works in your name? In Matthew 7:21. And he'll say, oh, it's interesting that you know my name and you did them in my name, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. See, workers don't get into heaven. Believers do. There are no workers there, just believers. And the work that is done is his work. First, on us. See, he's working on us. See, we're his workmanship. We're not working for him. How can you work for God? How can you provide any service for God? He just wants you to be grateful. That's all. And let him will and work inside of you according to his own good purpose and his own good pleasure. That's the Christian spiritual life. You can think that you're doing good, but your good is from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it won't count on that day. And what most people think is good isn't good at all. It's no good. See, there's none good. No, not one. There's none righteous. No, not one. We've altogether become unprofitable. There's none that seek after God. He says that ruin and misery mark their ways. The poison of asps is under their lips. And they don't know God. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And the knowledge of God is not before their eyes. So how can people like that, who we all are, before salvation, many remain that way even after salvation, how can you do anything for God? But if God works in you in such a way and reduces you down and skins you alive and prunes you so that all the superficial, superfluous bulk is gone from your life and all you have left is him, then maybe he can use you in his kingdom for his purpose and produce something truly good, truly righteous, truly rewardable and acceptable to him, which, as I showed you, he must do. So we have to learn how to let him do it. So he says then, your works of late are greater than at first. Now, that's all the commendation they get. He says, I know your works. I've evaluated them. Some are good. Some are bad. Some are acceptable. Some are not acceptable. And I know all that. I have that all recorded. It's all recorded in a book. And then he says, but I have a few things against you. Whoa. I don't want him to have anything against me. He says, but I have a few things against you. He says, the first thing he has is that you leave alone, allow to remain, or tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches my bondservants to and leads astray or causes them to wander away, wander from the faith. It's planao, which means to wander like the planets, aimlessly or through space, and continuous wandering rather than finding your place and staying where you belong. And he says, leads astray, causes to wander my servants, doulos. That is, those who serve God, those who worship God, and those who serve God. And he says, and teaches them to fornicate and to eat idolatrous things. Here, fornication isn't necessarily the physical act of fornication, but it is spiritual fornication. Departing from the living God, having other gods besides him. And I hate to tell you this, but it always eventually turns into some kind of immorality or fornication in the end. And to eat things sacrificed to idols or idolatrous things. That means to take in things that are idolatrous, like the teaching of this strong woman who is well respected and probably teaches some really good things, but has some motives behind the things that she says and the things that she teaches, and has her power base and is really calling all the shots and is in charge and has an agenda, a secret agenda that only Christ can see with his flaming eyes of fire. And only has the right to judge because he judges all those who take it upon themselves to instruct others. There's a much stricter standard for anybody who does those things. And I am afraid that after I preach to others, I will be disqualified. Because I'm responsible first to execute my spiritual life before I ever study or teach anybody anything. And I don't consider myself a teacher because Jesus said, don't let men call you teacher. He said, for you have one teacher. And he's saying, that's me. And the rest of you are brothers. That's what he says. I think it's Matthew 17. You can look it up. Don't call yourself teacher. Don't let other people call you teacher. Old teacher, old rabbi, Rabboni. You know, they did that back in Jesus' day. It was repulsive because, like Nicodemus, who's a teacher of the people and a well-known teacher who doesn't even know what it means to be born from above, he says, how can a man, when he's old, re-enter his mother's womb? And Jesus said to him, do you mean to tell me that you're a teacher in Israel and you don't even know what these things mean? He said, if you don't believe me when I tell you earthly things, how are you going to understand and believe me when I tell you heavenly things? And so they don't know anything. They need to be taught. They don't need to teach anybody anything. He says, you compass land and sea to make one student or disciple or proselyte, and you make him twofold the child of hell that you are, because they just operate under this world system, under the god of this world. And that's what religion is. It's Satan's ace trump. And it doesn't matter what religion it is. It could be the Christian religion, because true Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's redemption first, and then a relationship with Jesus Christ. It goes far beyond just practicing or learning. It has to do with living. It has to do with leaning first. That's what it's all about. And then living, and then finally loving. Not with your love, but with his. Because you don't have love unless he transmits it to you or pours it out into your heart. So, she teaches and leads astray my servants to fornicate, that is, spiritually and otherwise, and to eat idolatrous or forbidden things. Now turn to Acts 16. You're going to see this illustrated beautifully. By another woman from Thyatira. Guess what her name is? Lydia. Remember Lydia? She was the opposite. She was a powerful woman too. She was a seller of purple, which means she made royal garments. And now, evidently, lived in the, now in the region of Philippi, where she took that business and took it into the heart of the colonial Roman Empire and sold it there, and made a heck of a lot of money because she was the head of her household. That only is used of women who were, had independent wealth and that were wealthy. And she asked Paul and Silas to stay with her in her house. And she didn't give up until they did. And they came and they stayed with her. After they stayed in jail. After they got beaten with rods and went to jail. And were singing hymns at midnight. And the Lord took them out and made all the city officials that beat Paul apologize to him because he was a Roman citizen. They weren't allowed to do such things, and they did it illegally. And Paul didn't press the issue, but he did take his right as a Roman citizen. So, notice first, before we get there, that this woman Jezebel is the woman who put leaven in 3 measures of meal until the whole thing was leavened or corrupted. See, her power and influence was very corrupting in the church in the era of Laodicea, in the era of Thuatiros or Thyatira. And now we have another woman from Thyatira. Her name is Lydia. She's the antitype. Real people, but an antitype. This Jezebel isn't really Jezebel, but she's like Jezebel, who taught the children of Israel to worship false gods, Baal, and who dominated her husband, who was the servant of God, Ahab, who was a believer. And yet she ran over his head. Women have great power over men. And she ran her steamroller, her political machine, right over her head, right over his head. And he was a weak sister. And so, Acts 16. Now, see, I showed you that. Now, the woman put leaven in the meal until it was all leavened. That's Jezzy. Not Jesse, Jezzy. See, if you should have, see, this was, let's see, I forget, let's see. We have Jesse Vance and Katie Lance. That's what they were. Now they're Jesse and Katie Lance. But it could have been Jesse and Jezzy. Don't ever marry anybody named Jezebel. You should know right off the bat that that's not going to work. You're in big trouble. Anyway, so Acts 16:13. And on the Sabbath day, this is Luke, his narrative, because Luke accompanied Paul on all his missionary journeys. Luke wrote Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household, she's in charge of her household, had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, listen to this, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God." See the correlation? Oh, it's fantastic. This woman was proclaiming messages and true messages, but what's the spirit behind the message? Here, it's profit. Even as it was, not profit as a prophet, but money prophet. And I'm afraid that so many today have the prophet motive, but they're not prophets. "Didn't we prophesy in your name?" And he says, "I never spoke, so how can you speak for me?" It's in Isaiah, he says, "They say, thus saith the Lord, but I haven't spoken." So who are they speaking for? Not the Lord. He said, "I didn't tell them anything." And they say, "Thus saith the Lord." He says, "One that does that must be taken outside of the city and stoned to death, because he's a false prophet." That's what they did in Israel to keep the function of Judaism pure and the system pure and the types and pictures pure. So that is of Christ, so that every one of them could come to know Christ through the instruction of rituals. So she was bringing her masters much money by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bond servants of the Most High who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit that was activating and motivating this person and those who she was doing this for, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." This is a demon spirit that is activating this woman. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews," which isn't true at all. The reason that they brought them in is because they were upsetting their very lucrative business with this girl who had powers of divination, a fortune teller. And he says, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." That is, all Romans were required to worship the emperor only, and not some king of the Jews, or, as we know him, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the bright morning star. They can't worship those. By the way, these, if they overcome, get the morning star, which is the highest order of knighthood in aristocracy, and get to rule, the least likely to rule, get the ruling authority if they overcome in this era and under these trends that are prevalent at this time and throughout church history. So it says then that the crowd rose up together against them. They incited the crowd. See, this is a mass hysteria, the lynch mob mentality. The crowd rose up together. See, they rose up together like leaven. See? This caused them to rise in arrogance. Just a little bit of leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. And you can see how fast corruption sets in and causes them to rise. So they rise. And let me find my place. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. It's one thing to get beaten with a whip. It's another thing altogether to get beaten with rods. It's like getting a broom handle, and they just lay into you with a broom handle. Oh, man, that would hurt. It could break your bones. And Paul didn't only receive beatings with rods once, but multiple times. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 11. You can look and see how many times. I think he was beaten 7 times with rods. Imagine. No wonder he was bent over and bow-legged, as they always show him. He got beat to a bloody pulp. He said, "I received the 40 lashes of the Jews, the 39 minus 1. So many times I was adrift in the sea for a day and a night. I was in danger by robbers, by my own countrymen. There were plots out for people not to eat until I was dead. And the Lord brought me through all of it." And at that time he was still alive and well. And when it was time for him to go, it was time for him to go. Because he had finished the race, kept the faith. and knew for sure there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him, which the righteous judge would give to him on that day, and not only to him, but to you and to me, if we love his appearing. So, let's finish this up. They proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, not just a few, maybe they used a tire iron on them. Similar. What is it? Caning. You know, like they cane people today in the Arab countries in the Far East. If you steal something, they cane you. Which means that they whip you across the back of your legs or your back or something with a cane, like a stinging. It's a real stinging thing, and it certainly does hurt and can draw blood through the flesh. But that's not what they got beat with a club, literally. If they had cars back then, it would have been a tire iron. Chariot tire iron. With a horseshoe on the end. One of those cast iron horseshoes. Like getting kicked by a mule. Oh, I'm just having fun. Now I'm going to laugh at my own joke. Help me, Lord. Because I'm not that funny. The crowd rose up together against them. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, maximum security prison, the innermost part of the prison, where it's very difficult to escape because you have to go through the maze of the prison even to find the exit. And fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. What's that sound like to you? Does that sound like a sacrifice of thanksgiving? Sure does. It sure is. And what does the Lord do? Delivers them. Just as he'll deliver you. If you have the guts to realize that everything that happens to you is either allowed or ordained by God, and it's part of his plan for your life. And you can count on that. And you can believe that 100%. And if you do, you'll be pleasing to God, because without faith, it's impossible to please him. You must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, it says then, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They weren't doing it for the sake of the prisoners, but they were overhearing their prayers and their hymns, the hymns they were singing. And they were profoundly affected by the Spirit, even as the jailer would be, as he's set free. Under the sentence of death if he failed in his mission, and set free. Not only him, but his whole house, in a different kind of spreading, the spreading of the gospel, a different kind of contagion. A different kind, not corruption, but of purity and the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, like Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Let us celebrate the Passover, not with leavened bread, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, not false doctrine. See, what we have is, we have the deeds of the Nicolaitans that became the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, and now the leaven of the Nicolaitans has taken its effect, and almost the whole church is corrupted. So much so that this woman who champions these ideas and leads the servants away into the licentious swerve, it takes hold early on in the church and persists all the way through. See, everybody wants to talk about legalism, but nobody wants to talk about licentiousness and the teaching that leads astray into licentiousness. See, you almost begin to think that that's what's supposed to do and that that's freedom. That's not freedom. That's bondage and slavery. For whatever a man is for whatever controls a man, by that he's enslaved, Peter says. It's true. No matter what it is and no matter who you are, whether it's me or you or a dog named Boo, all of us, the things we do enslave. Some of the things we do enslave us, and they're not good things. So don't justify them. You know, you can do, it's one thing to do them, it's another thing to justify them. Don't ever justify them. Because that justification, what you do is you oppose God, who says, that's not right, that's not good, that's not what I want for you. And you can say, well, I'm going to do it anyway, and I know it's not right, and I know it's not good, and he appreciates that because he requires honesty in the inward parts, first and foremost. And then he'll deal with it. And he can bring you out of it eventually. And he'll break you down. He might have to almost kill you to do it. And I know what that's about. I really do. And it's a kindness if he does. Because he said, I'm never going to leave you, even to your own devices. I'm not. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. And I used to say, leave me alone because I want to be like everybody else and I want to have fun. And he said, I'll never leave you. And I said, okay, that's good. Because in the end, see, what he does is he always romanticizes and paints this picture and distorts your memory of things that you did in the past, and you see them as being either very pleasurable or very relaxing or something like that. And he like wipes out all of the heartache and the heartbreak that was involved in those things. And you think it's fun and you continue on, and yet you can never find that sense of relaxation or freedom ever again. And you wonder where it is. Well, it doesn't belong there and it will never come from that. So you might as well just give up. Because all you're going to do is waste all your resources and die in dishonor. If you don't grow in the grace, you'll groan in disgrace, I assure you. I love that saying. I think I came up with that. I don't know. Maybe I didn't. Maybe I heard it from somebody. Good refrigerator one. If I don't grow in grace, I will groan in disgrace. What if you looked at that every day? Then maybe you'd be grateful and offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving once in a while. Oh, I better hurry up. So, where are we at? Verse 23, 24. And he, having received such command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake. This is earth-shattering. So that the foundations, these are buildings made of thick, huge stones. The foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors flung open. And everyone's chains, not just Paul's and Silas's, but everyone's chains were unfastened. See, what does truth and the power of God do? It takes off all the chains. Paul says, before Festus, he says, oh, most honorable Festus, he says, I would that you would be just like me, except for these chains. And Paul's chains were his freedom and his blessing and his ability to fulfill the will of God. If he didn't have chains on, where would he have gone? He'd have gone to Jerusalem and after the Jews, and you and I wouldn't have the Word of God as we have it today. And the fantastic truth from our apostle, that is, the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. So, all their chains fell off. So, when the jailer, I'm sorry, I get a little emotional here. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he was going to be executed for failing in his mission to guard the prisoners. That was common. in that military society. And supposing that the prisoners had escaped. What a supposition. Not finding out, going to kill himself before he even knows if the prisoner escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, "Do no harm to yourself, for we are all here." See, not only the jailer gets saved, but all these other prisoners got saved too. They're all following Paul, listening to Paul, obeying what Paul tells them to do. You know, you would think some of them would be just running out of the prison, but none of them did. They're being affected by righteousness here, rather than the contagion of unrighteousness and the leaven of malice, the leaven of hypocrisy, the leaven of evil, and the evil agenda and motives of those who may even do the right things and teach some of the right things, but their hearts are defiled and corrupted, and they will corrupt many other people. So be on your guard, be very careful. That's what Jesus said. He said, be on your guard and be very careful. It's the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, leave them alone. Don't even come in contact with them. You're better off. And he says, don't come in contact with a brother if he's an immoral person or a swindler or a loser. Don't even eat lunch with them. He said, I'm not saying this about those who are in the world because you can't avoid them. You'd have to go out of the world. He said, but evil companionship always corrupts good morals or spiritual habits of life. So you have to know that. That's why I stopped hanging around with Dan and Judy. No, that's why I do hang around with them sometimes. And the rest of you too. This is hanging around right here. I like it. Even a little before and a little after if you want to, and you don't have to. Some people don't like any social aspect at all, and that's fine. But our social aspect is a spiritual social aspect too. And you can join right in because we don't exclude anybody. There are no cliques or schisms here. None. Everybody is invited. Except Lou. No, he is too. I have to make him laugh sometimes. He's so serious. And, okay, let me finish. I'm done. He says, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What he really said was, Epiton kurion Jesu Christo kaiso thesesu. That's the only phrase I know in the Greek verse. Believe, he says, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. See the difference between the church and the agenda of the church and the things they're eating, the things sacrificed to idols, and all things are good if they're set apart by the word of God and prayer. And what they're having here is real fellowship, real communion, not ritual communion, but real communion. And the baptism that they had, though they did baptize with water in those days as a public declaration of salvation, today the baptism occurs, and did then as well, by means of or in the medium of the Holy Spirit as Christ immerses every one of us into all that he's done. And we belong to him. But beware, because there are false influences and contagion in the church. And it can affect everybody. It has affected everybody. Don't go either way. Don't go on the legalistic, self-righteous swerve. And don't go on the licentious swerve. Because there are many in the last times who sneak in secretly, unawares, through a side door, who turn the grace of our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, into licentiousness. Don't follow that trend. It's a terrible trend that ends up in a ditch, just like the other one does. They both end up in a ditch. We walk a straight and narrow, and we believe in and master the grace, the doctrines and principles of grace, and live by them. Faith and grace, that's all there is to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the